pray for us that we ask God to lead us into His Word this morning. Our Father, we come again to Your Word. We pray that You will speak to us. Holy Spirit, help us to understand. Pray that You will help us to be even more impressed with Your love for us. How greatly You desire to have a relationship with us. Lead us, Father, that we would understand more and be more open to Your work in our lives. Thank You, Father, for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. So in January, we began back in Genesis. So we took the Hebrew Bible, God creating everything. Today we're in Malachi, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And we're beginning a new study which is called Waiting. God's people waiting for what comes next. So we're in Malachi, which unfortunately some of those books can be kind of gets overlooked, seldom preached from. We usually learn in Malachi because we're going from Matthew and we kind of didn't quite get far enough. So if you're looking for Malachi, to get to Matthew, just scroll back a little bit and you'll get there. Before we get to chapter 1, we need to grab some background about how Malachi connects with what we've been looking at and how Malachi connects with us today, where we've been, where we are today. So looking at this chart, which is on my laptop, this is really good. Okay. So if you're back there, I don't know. I will tell you, a lot of this is on the website. So if you go into the centurion.com and look at resources, a lot of stuff on Malachi is there. In fact, if you go to the Malachi series site, you'll see a lot of this stuff. So looking at this chart, kind of going from left to right up there, last time we looked at Ezra and return of God's people from 7 years of exile. So what we're looking at there is starting with Zerubbabel in 538, which we see maybe first return. So 538, you've got Zerubbabel coming in there to rebuild the temple. And then the second return comes with Ezra in 457, right, which was an attempt to rebuild the spiritual life of God's people. And then in 444, you get what was the third return, which is under Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah, which was this desire to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And during that time of Nehemiah was when Malachi was around. So Nehemiah records the last historic event of the Old Testament. And Malachi, in the midst of all that, Malachi gives us the last prophecy, which is about the coming Messiah. So we're at the end. And what comes next is what these people are waiting for. What comes next is God to come true on what He's promised to do. Meaning that after Malachi, there's about 400 years of silence from heaven. God speaks to individuals like He speaks to us today. But the voice of God through His prophets, it isn't there until we get to this angel talking to Zechariah. Remember that he's in the temple, and the angel telling him about his son, John the Baptist, who's going to be born. So during those 400 years of waiting that are yet to come here, starting in the 330s, so we're starting to move over on some of the lines here, in the 330s BC, Alexander the Great comes through, and he takes out the Persians, and he passes to Jerusalem, and while Alexander is somewhat tolerant of the Jews, he basically tries to Hellenize them. He tries to infuse Jewish culture and religion on them. And then moving next to the right side over there, in about the 160s or so, 166, starting about the 190s or so, the Greek rulers are taking on all out to Hellenize the Jews, making it more like Greek. What results in them being foolish, basically. They start burning copies of the scriptures. At least they're controlled by the business of Israel and called Maccabees, except that this line of revolting Jewish rulers. So, Egypt in some place. And then in 63, after that, you get Pompey. Maybe you've heard about Pompey, right? So Pompey comes through with the Romans, and then you just see more things. And the point being, they are so much greater. You are talking really understanding. For God to you, what God said, God to do, and you wonder why you haven't done it yet. Do you ever find yourself waiting for God to do something? Yeah? So God's people have been waiting to get that question, as we often do. In fact, there are more questions per verse in Malachi than any other book of the Bible. And Malachi is often the most argumentative book of the Bible. It's a book where there's this kind of give and take to dialogue that goes on between God and his people, where God's people have these questions, and God is trying to help his people to understand where is he coming from. You ever argue with God when you've got questions about what God is doing and what God's not doing? Which is encouraging and helpful for us. Many of the questions God's people were asking back then are a lot of the same questions that people today around us are also asking. Maybe questions we might be asking. And so Malachi, bridging this gap of silent years at its core, is a love letter from God. And at the beginning of those 400 years, it's this letter, this love letter from God that is full of hope and encouragement and love to sustain the people in our lives. Are we together? Okay. The message. Alright, starting with Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the reading. The oracle, chapter 1, verse 1, right? The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So who was Malachi? Prophet, yeah. We don't know a whole lot about Malachi. Ultimately, this is where he remembered the Great Synagogue. What does that mean? The Great Synagogue was an assembly of 120 scribes and prophets that went under the leadership of the Great Synagogue. The Great Synagogue was the order of the Hebrew Bible, that the books in the Hebrew Bible, the steps of worship and prayer, it had a huge impact on Judaism then and even today. Tradition says that Malachi was probably a part of all of that. Some believe he was a part of the Hebrew Bible. More than any other prophetic book, in Malachi, well over three quarters of the book is spoken by God. Says the Lord of hosts. You read it over and over again, 20 times in this first book, you read it over and over again, meaning this is God's message. Meaning that Malachi, the book, isn't about the messenger. We don't know a lot about him. It isn't about the messenger, it's about the message. God's message to the people. Oracle translates a Hebrew word that has the idea of carrying something heavy, that weighs a lot. So God's revelation to the people, it's not to be taken lightly. It's heavy to carry God's message with knowledge like that. That is a heavy responsibility. And the other thing is just I've loved you, says the Lord. So what is this weighty message? What weighs on God's heart? God speaking to his people, I love you. Now, almost 2,500 years before you get to Bill Bright. Right? Remember Bill Bright, Four Spiritual Laws? Right? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. 2,500 years before that, God said it first. He said, I love you. I have a wonderful plan for your life. That's the heart of the book. God's love for his people throughout, before God begins his message. Love translates a Hebrew word, ahava, which basically refers to ahava, right? Ahava. It's the kind of affection and care that someone shows to someone else. It's not necessarily physical, it's more relational. Like the kind of love that a parent has for a child. All right? Abraham ahavad Isaac. Jonathan had ahava for David. It's a kind of a brotherly love. Or a whole group of people could have ahava for like their king, like King David. Right? Or there's loyalty between allies. Hiram, remember Hiram's king? If Tyre had ahava for King David, they had a good relationship, so King Hiram wanted to help David's son build the temple. Ahava. The prophet Hosea, compares God's ahava to the love of a husband for his wife. A parent showing ahava to their child. Surely they can. Very powerful. So in Deuteronomy 7, Moses tells God's people that out of all the people of the earth, God has chosen to love them, to uniquely treasure them because of his ahava for them. And it's not because they earned it or deserved it. It's not because, you know, somehow they're the most powerful or the wealthiest or the numerous, which they're not. You know, this isn't a popularity contest. God simply chooses to do so because it's who he is. God ahava because God is ahava. God's love because God loves. And God's love is everlasting, and God's love is not an obligation. God's love is the real deal. It's the feeling and affection that God experiences for us. Ready on that? Okay. So we've seen this in Genesis and Adam and Saul, and our sin separates from God and the poverty and all the evil that we entangle ourselves in. In Genesis, we've seen God working with real people in real time, in real places, in real circumstances. He's recklessly and purposely because of his great love for us. God is working to make right what is wrong. God's choosing to make right what is right in our relationship with him. And when he is God, who is going to come and do the same? I am the God. Some of you aren't there yet. Okay? Put your name there. Name, I love you. If that's God's word to you this morning. What all that is. The question then going on in verse 2 is, what do you say? How is your welcome? So when you follow God's declaration, And so life before the exile is some glorified religious dream that this dying generation is hanging on to. What has God done for us today? Now, God's people living in ghetto Jerusalem, knowing the promises of God to Abraham, to them of becoming Messiah, a messianic a king and a kingdom, and God's presence in this new temple, and nations streaming to Jerusalem to worship God, all with what this loving God has promised them. Now here they are, waiting for all that, and they're not seeing the fulfillment of those promises. I mean, let's be honest. You know, looking around, this place is a dump, man. If we got anything going for us, it is because we've carved out of these ruins. We've carved it out. It's the deals that we've cut with the Persians. It's our hard work and our investments and our cleverness and our wisdom. So here in Persian-occupied Jerusalem, where is God today? If he really loves us, why are we living like this? If this is what it means to be loved by God, if this is what it means to be His chosen people, the next time maybe He ought to think about choosing someone else. And I'm sharing a little bit about how I connect with that, at least on an ethnic, you know, people group level. In 301 A.D., Armenia became the first nation to be recognized. Now, 301 A.D., first Christian nation, right? And that place hasn't gone very well for us. It's like the centuries of conflict and war and suggestion and poverty, genocide, little nations clinging to this Christian identity formed by empires and religions that are built bent on us, like conversion or extremism. In 1989, there was an earthquake in Armenia that killed about 25,000 people and left several thousands and thousands of people either wounded or homeless. And so I was on this TV fundraising thing, and we were raising money to do relief work, like these people in the community were appealing for donations. And during that persecution, during that program, I remember that there was a clinic that came on the program, saying this song, kind of typified the question that was coming out of the Christian people at the time. After centuries of everything that's been done for us, it's not this. The song was, "Where is God?" Where is this God's love that's supposed to be shared with people? And you can hear the truth. This is how to be loved by God. How have you loved us? We're not standing there. We don't have to come. He's standing up. And when we come to Christ, that doesn't insulate us from the world that we live in. And in reality, when we come to Christ, we become privates. Satan and his minions working overtime to take us out, to discourage us, to get us to give up and go back on our commitment to Christ, to come to Christ and literally think it works. And life goes on that way. You ever look at the life and ask the same question? Is this what it means to follow the God who loves me? Why am I continually getting hammered? How did I end up here? Why the illness? Why the rejection? Why the tragedy? Why is life just so doggone hard? Or why the whatever it is? Where is the love of God when my spouse abandons me? My child dies. With my hang-ups and my addictions and my faith. Where is God? Where is the God who says He loves me? God's answer comes from going out in verse 2. Did not Esau give his brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his village with the jackals of the desert. If you even said we are scattered, that we will rebuild the world for the host said, if you build God's church, we will be called the wicked country. People within the Lord is angry forever. That clears it up, doesn't it? Let's read a little bit about that. Okay, Jacob and Esau, they're kind of familiar to this, right? Some of you who hear these verses about some of the things going on in their life. It's important to think about how they have been in the second place. That God has made a choice to love His people in Jerusalem, just as He, God, has made a choice to love Jacob. The comparison. Love the people in Jerusalem, love the people of Jacob. Same thing. So today, the way, you know, we use the word love in a lot of different ways today. You ever notice that? Love is a really whacked out word, okay? You know, I love my wife, Karen. I love football. I really do. I don't have a lot of time to watch it, but I love it. I'm just checking the Stanford scores, checking the Bulldogs, you know. they're doing good, love it. Okay, you know, but obviously I don't love football with the same passion and devotion that I love Karen. Given a choice between Karen and football, Karen wins, okay? Every time, she wins, all right? See, so the Jews looked at love differently than we do. If you didn't love somebody with all your heart, even though you might like them, if you didn't love somebody with all your heart, they said you hated them. So in Genesis, we read that Jacob, he had two wives, right? They were Leah and Rachel, right? Rachel and Leah. Leah and Rachel, okay? So Jacob loved Rachel with all his heart. Jacob loved Leah, too. In fact, he was tender towards Leah. But Jacob didn't love Leah with the same passion and devotion, not with all his heart, but he loved Rachel. So Genesis 29:31 says that when God saw that Leah was unloved, literally hated by Jacob, God opened her womb. So what appears to us as hatred is really a lack or lessening of love. It's not that God didn't love Esau or hated him. It's just that God chose in love to pour out his blessings on Jacob. God knows the heart. He knows all of our hearts. He knew how Jacob would respond to him pouring out his love on him. He knew how Esau would respond to him, and so God acted accordingly. Second, we need to understand that God's choice to love does not exclude Jacob from hardship. Right? God's love gives us hope in hardship, but God's love isn't a get-out-of-hardship-free card. Both Jacob and Esau had opportunities to respond to God's love and grace. Despite Jacob's struggles to trust God, throughout Genesis, we read that Jacob had a heart for God. Through all those struggles, Jacob learned to trust God, to turn towards God. Esau never had a heart for God. Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for some stew. And the results of that choosing, they're seen throughout history. And there's an illustration of it for us. This is what God's getting at in verses 3 and 4. Esau became the father of the Edomites. Where's Edom? Someplace over there. Yeah, it's actually a little bit east and south Sea of Galilee, right? The Edomites, throughout their history, they never chose to turn towards God. They became enemies of Israel and God. And no matter how much they tried to build up their country, ultimately they failed at that. And now they're overrun with the tragic, hopeless events of their history. And, you know, we ask, where is Edom today? There is no ambassador from Edom to the United Nations. I mean, God just wasn't with them. And in contrast, Jacob became Israel. Right? But that didn't end their hardship. Right? Jacob faced heartache when he faced the alleged death of Joseph. His family faced famine and struggle for survival, forced them to flee from their homeland, to end up in Egypt and into slavery. But God was faithful in his promises. Jacob's 12 sons became the heads of 12 tribes. God returned his people to the land that he promised them. And through the descendants of Jacob comes Jesus, our Savior. And for 4,000 years, even in Genesis, God has not forgotten his people. And so this is the declaration in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Israel, you know, you're asking for evidence of how I have loved you. Look at what I've done even beyond your borders, even when you were in Egypt, even when you were in exile in Babylon, and you were rejoiced in my presence within your borders. That you are a nation that I chose on land that I gave you with a hope that I've promised you despite your rejection of me is because I ahava you. Processing all that. Processing. I think through God's answer for us today. What we should now take into account God, what we should keep in still confessing every day. God, let's say today, God. to love the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Alright? First, to share the gospel, right? Great to hear it in the next John 3:16. First is good news, right? God loves us. God goes beyond our ability to comprehend, but it's true. God loves you. Second is bad news, right? We are perishing, come at expiration date, spiritually especially. God is holy. He's without sin. We're not. Meaning that we all face eternity apart from God. Perishing is not a good thing, right? So there's good news, bad news, and then good news, right? Which is God gave His Son, right? Jesus, His work on the cross. He did everything that needed to be done in slow relationship with the relationship with God, right? And that's what the Son is giving you. Right? Whoever believes. We have to make an individual choice of how we're going to respond to what God did for us through what Jesus did. Choose to believe, and God, by His grace, gives us life with Him forever. Yeah. Goodness, badness, goodness, you choose. What does it mean that God saved you? Isaiah, starting in Isaiah chapter 40, for 12 chapters, he writes the 12 chapters of God's deliverance of Israel. From judgment, God's greatest exile, 12 chapters of encouragement and comfort, 12 chapters of expectation leading to what must be this coming mighty warrior, a deliverer, this Messiah, King, I think. 12 chapters that those that returning from exile would have been familiar with, waiting for God to fulfill, questioning God about, and God's love. In chapter 53, in 12 chapters, chapter 30, I'm not sure, in chapter 53, Isaiah shifts to a man, a servant, who is unattractive, unimposing, not someone that would stand out in the crowd. In fact, Isaiah begins chapter 53 with the words, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Who believes it? So hearing all those prophecies, no one would accept this. New expectations just don't go there. What an unexpected change in what God's people were waiting for. Isaiah 53 describes the servant, the Messiah, Jesus. And sometimes today, I even go back and read Isaiah 53. Read it slowly. Isaiah writes about our grief. How each of us has a piece of God's own gift. If we be caring for God to follow in our own way, we are rebelling against God, to what is unfair, to what things are in the dream. What is our fault?
Sin is a horror, a bondage and a corruption in this life. It's unleashed by our enemy, Satan. It's a horror that's unleashed by mankind, and it weighs down our hearts. It burdens our souls. It tears at the fabric of humanity. It destroys our homes and society. Corrupts the church. It robs us of the ability to be whom God has created us to be and to enjoy Him forever. And waiting is judgment and eternal separation from God. Through the language of suffering, Isaiah writes that the servant, Jesus, bears our grief, our sorrow, God gave his son to exile among men, to be born in a manger, to work in a carpenter's shop, to be among scribes and Pharisees and their cruel tongues and slander. He gave his son to hunger and thirst and to poverty and desire. He's beaten and scourged, flesh ripped from his body, thorns driven into his head, spikes driven into his hands and his feet. And on the cross, Jesus cries out, "Ela, Ela, lama sabachthani?" My God. When we behold the disfigurement of the Son of God, when we find ourselves appalled by this divine experience, we need to reckon afresh that it is upon ourselves to be great to be sin. Isaiah 53, verse 10, Isaiah paralleling the truth of John 3:16, God gave, Isaiah writes, "It is the will of the Lord." When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the length to which God's love goes in order to bring us back to Himself. We would almost think that God loves us more than He loves His Son. We cannot measure His love by any other standard. He is saying to us, "I love you." The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Born on sin, God has done something on the cross which we could never do for ourselves. But God does something to us as well as for us through the cross to persuade us. The good news is that God is so deeply that He gave to the perishing His Son so that by faith our welcoming what He has graciously done on our behalf, God gives to us eternal life. God takes our unrighteousness and places it on His only Son, and takes the righteousness of His only Son and places it on us. What more could God do that He needs to do to persuade us that He is loved? And the question is not, why is there such great suffering in this world? Why am I suffering? How does God love me? But why does God tolerate our sinfulness? Why are we here, alive, upright and breathing, called together to serve Him, to worship Him, to be used by Him for His glory, while we loved by God at all? Hold on to that as you head out of here into Alfred. Keep focused on that truth. God's love is an objective reality. It's not subjective. Let me explain. Objective is this. It's unchanging. It is the choice of the Father God to aha love us because of who He is. The objective reality, the truth of God's love is sent Jesus to the cross. Hear this. God's love isn't subject to how we feel in the moment about our circumstances. God's love for us doesn't change because we live in a ruined city ruled by Persians, or because of some natural disaster, or because someone drives over people on a sidewalk or shoots people in a church, or when our spouse walks out of the doctor tells us we don't have long to live, or our memory isn't working like it used to be, or we failed again and come face to face yet one more time with our inadequacies and weaknesses and our penchant to sin. To the world, the good news of God's love, that's foolishness. But the good news of God's choice is the truth that we need to hang on to in every circumstance of our lives, especially when we are tempted to ask, how does God love? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we reject sin, Christ loves. God has chosen to love us. It's impossible to understand that. This is the example of it. This is what we wonder. So where God's love is. God knows your questions. God knows your circumstances. God loves you. You may be a Jacob who struggles with God, or an Esau who's clinging to God. Maybe we can't understand what it means that God loves us. But His love is beyond our experience. What we need to do.
I don't always feel loved. I have trouble loving myself. I see my inadequacies and failures. But God, thank you that your love for me is objective. It's not a changing thing based on how I feel. But that you love me. God, I pray for each one of us. As we leave here and go out to there into all the things that will come against us, that the adversary will use to make us feel that we are unworthy and we are undeserving, which we are. But he will try to use those things to get us focused off of the truth, the reality, the central core of it all, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and what you have done for us, the reality, the good news of the gospel. God, thank you for loving us. And may we this week, God, keep bringing us back to that central truth.
But as we are tempted to look at our lives and wonder where you are, to realize that you love us.